Have you ever gone through a time in your life where the Word of God and that alone was pretty much your lifesaver? You held on to one promise from God's Word, and really that was all that it seemed to be keeping your head above water. Well, if you've gone through times like this, you're certainly not alone. And you know, there's a passage in Scripture that I believe many believers have looked to during those times. Has really been a source of encouragement. It's found in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and following, actually beginning at verse 19, and on we can see the Scripture says, let's see if I can find this here. I guess I'm a little off here. But basically it says that the righteous man will fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked will be destroyed in the day of calamity. And you know, again, that is a promise from God that is of great encouragement, because it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that God does not promise us a painless, problem-free life. There are going to be problems. There are going to be occasions for stumbling in our lives, in our walk with the Lord. But the good news is this. With God, He doesn't demand perfection, only progress. God doesn't look to us as people that will never make mistakes. But rather, God desires for us to be people who learn from our mistakes, who grow from our experiences where we stumble and fall. And if you've ever gone through that school of hard knocks, you know that it can be a very challenging time. Tonight, in the book of Joshua, chapter 8, we're going to come face to face with the people of Israel encountering that school of hard knocks, the difficult times in life. And we're going to see the people of Israel get back on their feet after one of their greatest defeats in all of their history. And we're going to see in this passage, in Joshua, chapter 8, three very important lessons that God taught Israel. And yes, three very important lessons that God desires to teach people like you and me when we stumble and fall. First, we're going to see the power of God's truth to restore us when we stumble and fall. The healing power of the Word of God is going to be on display for the people of Israel tonight. Secondly, we're going to see the power of trials in God's hands. Believe it or not, God delights in causing all things to work together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Not that all things are good, but God can turn His healing power to work in our lives as He works those things together for His promise and for His glory. And finally, we're going to see the power of a testimony to teach us things during difficult times and to restore us. The healing power of a walk with God is going to be on display. We're going to see that a very seemingly insignificant city named Ai in the history of Israel was not only going to be a place where they would experience one of their greatest defeats, but also one of their greatest victories. We'll see how God does that turning around work tonight. Hopefully what we're going to discover is that one of God's greatest and most important promises that we need to hold on to, whether things are going well or whether we feel like we're stumbling and falling, is that famous promise of His in Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work within you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Joshua, as we've already intimated, Joshua chapter 7 is probably one of the low water marks of the history of Israel. Flush with confidence from their victory over one of the most imposing fortified cities in all of Canaan, the city of Jericho. The people of Israel looked at the city following that, a little place called Ai, and thought they'd make short work of it indeed. As a matter of fact, the scouts they sent out said, oh, we don't need to send the whole army, let's just send 3,000 or so of our troops, and they'll be able to mop the place up in no time flat. Well, the people of Israel had another thing coming. Rather than relying on the Lord and leaning on His power, they leaned on the power of the flesh. And soon they found themselves fleeing before this small and insignificant city. As a matter of fact, they were not only physically defeated, but we saw that they were on the edge of an incredible spiritual defeat. Even Joshua himself, on his knees before the Lord, sounding incredibly reminiscent, like the 10 spies who accompanied him on his scouting out of the Promised Land some 40 years beforehand, wondering if God had just brought him in there to be slaughtered by the Amorites and the rest of the people in the land. But God told Joshua to get up off of his face, to quit posing before him as someone who had been wronged. Really, it was God who had been wronged. There was sin in the camp. One man named Achan, and Achan's name, by the way, meant trouble. Trouble was written all over this guy, had decided not to obey God's command to take no spoil whatsoever from the city of Jericho. He had kept some things for himself and had lied about it. And God basically exposed the sin and caused the people of Israel to excise this sin. Sin doesn't go without a fight. But having brought all of these things to pass, having exposed Achan and his sin, having dealt very severely, consequentially, with Achan and his entire family as a result of this sin, it seems like the people of Israel were back to square one. They were still staring down the barrel of defeat, and when you stop and think about it, if their enemies, the rest of the Canaanites, heard that a little city like Ai could put the people of Israel to flight, who knows what sort of onslaught they would soon be facing. It was definitely a moment of truth. They couldn't go backward. The Jordan River was still at flood stage. They had to go forward. And how they went forward is very significant in terms of our understanding, how we can go forward after defeats in our walk with God. And that's where we pick things up in Joshua chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it.' So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, "They're fleeing before us as at first." Therefore we will flee before them. Then you arise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Now here we see a very different approach to the battle of Ai than the first one that had been laid out. Notice in the first battle with Ai, there was one component of an attack that was completely absent, and that was prayer. That was waiting to hear from the Lord. It was very clear in this context that Joshua heard from the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, we see that the first thing that Joshua heard from the Lord was a very familiar promise. "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." Boy, those words probably resonated deeply in the heart of Joshua. They were words that God seemingly had spoken to him all along the way. They were the words that his mentor Moses spoke to him before Moses passed away. They were the words that God himself had spoken to him in Joshua chapter 1. And now after this ringing defeat, after all of this disaster, God brings Joshua back to that place of hearing that simple promise again. And you know, I've come to believe that when we stumble and fall spiritually, sometimes I think those simple promises from the Word, those simple Sunday school 101 verses, those ones where we hear them shared and we kind of smile and nod and sort of tune out saying, "Oh yes, I know all about that." I think those are the promises that sometimes can be the most healing. Perhaps you've been in a place in your life where you have stumbled and fallen spiritually. Maybe you've gotten into an area of sin that you just can't believe has happened to you. Well, it's at those times, those simple promises like John chapter 3 And verse 17 means so much. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. That includes you, and that includes me. Very simple promise, but a very powerful one. Sometimes I think we need to go back to that place, almost coming before the Lord as if we didn't know the Scriptures at all, to hear His voice anew and afresh, to get back on our feet again. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 32, listen to this prescription for a spiritual header that the writer of Hebrews shares with his audience. He says, "But recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." Well, the writer of Hebrews was basically saying, go back to the beginning, go back to those days where you were so tripped out over just knowing John 3:16. And remember, that has never ceased to be the basis of your relationship with God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you ever think you get too big for your britches, that verse doesn't warm your heart, you missed it. Go back. That's what Joshua had to do. He had to hear all over again those words, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." Notice in verse 2, a very interesting principle here. It says, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." Now again, this is the commandment of God. The reason I point this out to you all is that there's a real irony here and a real insight for us concerning the danger of falling into the flesh. You know, the ironic thing is, here the second city that Israel encounters, the second place that they were going to go to battle with, God says about this city, "Go ahead and take the cattle. Go ahead and take all the spoils you want. You can have anything in that city once it's been conquered." Now, that wasn't the command for Jericho. It wasn't the command of the first time around, was it? But stop and think for just a second. Remember Achan's great sin? He came into that place, into Jericho, and he just couldn't resist taking that wedge of gold and those Babylonian garments for himself because, after all, you know, you got to strike while the iron's hot. And after all, you know, I've done the heavy lifting here. I've laid down my life for my people, and I've gone to war. And I deserve a little bit of a reward here. And so he took things into his own hands. He decided that he had to seize that moment. And that moment ended up seizing him. What would have happened to Achan if he had just waited for one more city? He could have gotten all the spoils, all of the spoils of war, all the rewards for battle that he'd ever wanted if he had just waited on God's timing. And you know, I think there's a real important insight for us here. You want a surefire sign that the flesh has come knocking on your door? Ask yourself, am I in a hurry? Ask yourself, am I in a rush? Do I want to see something in my life so badly that I'm not willing to wait for God any longer? I've got to see this thing come to pass in my own way, in my own timing, through my own strength. Boy, as soon as you do that, you're making Achan's mistake. God says, wait for me, and I'll take care of it. Wait for me, trust in me, and I will bring these things to pass. You know, I can't help but think that in few areas is this principle more dangerous and more damaging than in the realm of human relationships. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen to this whole principle of waiting and trusting in God being applied to perhaps one of the most significant relationships we will ever encounter, the relationship between a man and a woman. In verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, listen to these words. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying? Paul isn't saying that it's wrong for men and women to be attracted to each other, but acting on that attraction in a physical way, outside the bonds of matrimony, is rushing it, it's committing Achan's sin. And there are those who go for the reward of that kind of a relationship too early and find themselves getting burned, just like Achan did. God says, wait, trust in me. Realize that there is a time and a season and a place, that no good thing does God withhold from those who call upon him, but God knows when those good things are right as well. Well, again, we see Achan rushing it, and he could have had everything he ever wanted if he just waited. Sad, but a lot of people miss out that way. Now, notice as well in this passage, very interesting set of practices that Israel was going to use in this battle. In verse 3 we read, "So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us as at first that we shall flee before them. For they shall come out against us till we have drawn them away from the city, for they shall say they are fleeing before us at first, therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do." You know what I love about this? The reason that the people of Israel were going to be successful in this second campaign against Ai was not just because they came up with a wonderful strategy, but because they had learned a very important lesson. Waiting on the Lord until you hear from Him. Waiting on the Lord and committing yourself to doing it His way and not our way is the secret of spiritual success. Boy, I love what Isaiah chapter 40 says about all of this. Very famous passage of Scripture, but one that really resonates with our hearts. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 29, says that God gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, you want to make sure you are in a place in the midst of trials where you are walking with the Lord, where you're dead set on track. Make sure that you're listening to God. Make sure that instead of acting in even in terms of what might seem right to you, you are taking that extra time to make sure your marching orders come from the Lord. That whatever you decide to do in the midst of trials flows out of your relationship with God and is not a departure from your relationship with God. So absolutely crucial, because when we go through hard times, when we go through trials, when the bottom starts to fall out, if you're like me, the last thing in the world you want to do is spend time in the Word. The last thing in the world you really want to hear is what God has to say about people who are going through trials. You just want to sort of duck and cover and get it over with and get back on to things business as usual. The fact of the matter is we need to listen to the Lord. We need to stabilize our lives on that sure foundation of His divinely inspired Word. I guess to put it as bluntly as possible, when all else fails, read the directions. Listen to what God has to say. I mean, even some of the simplest passages can be so powerful. The next time you're really going through it, the next time you feel like you're kind of at wit's end and things are really a struggle for you, go back to a passage like Psalm 23. As a matter of fact, I highly recommend even praying through Psalm 23 when you're going through the hard times. It's just amazing how God will calm our hearts and restore us to Him. We just allow these words to wash over us. The Lord is my shepherd. And just imagine yourself as just that sheep standing there with Him as your shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will be in the house of the Lord forever. Gosh, in my experience, I barely get to He leads me beside the still waters before my soul is calmed and brought to peace, and that wonderful presence of God becomes very evident again. You're going through a hard time, you want to learn from the school of hard knocks, first thing you've got to do is learn about the power of truth. Learn about the power of God's truth to guide and direct and satisfy you. Now notice as well, there's another tool that God uses in hard times to restore us and to put us back on our feet. We see this described beginning at verse 9. We could call this the power of trials. There we read, Joshua therefore sent them out. And they went to lie in ambush, and they stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people of war who were with him came up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when he had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now, the first thing that I think we see here concerning how we survive during difficult times, during trials, has an awful lot to do with common sense. Notice something. Joshua was trusting fully in the Lord, but that didn't mean that that was an excuse for lacking in solid strategy under these circumstances. Notice Joshua was really thinking this thing out. He was not only going to set up this ambush that we've already talked about, where a good portion of his troops were going to go in and take the city after the people of Ai chased the seemingly retreating forces of Israel. But notice as well, he puts another force of about 5,000 men between Ai and the city of Bethel, also known as Beth Aven in the book of Joshua. Bethel was a very well-developed city. And undoubtedly, in Joshua's mind, there was a real possibility that when the people of Ai again engaged the people of Israel, the people of Bethel would be watching. And if they saw the people of Israel, their main forces, going into retreat, there was probably a good chance they would say, now's the time to strike while the iron's hot. Let's just wipe these people out. We'll help the people of Ai against a common enemy. And so Joshua put into place a safeguard, a stopgap force, if you will, to make sure that the people of Bethel did not enter into this battle. Now, all this is just to say a very important point for us. When Joshua was facing this moment of trial, this moment of testing, he didn't check his brains at the door. He didn't say, well, I'm going to just trust in the Lord so I don't have to think through anything. You know, when we go through hard times and we go through trials, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 12 is a great verse to keep in mind. Now, this is so profound, I'm not sure a lot of you are going to get this. But listen to what it has to say. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 12 says this, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. You understand what that says about trials? We could paraphrase it in this way. God gave you a brain. Use it. You know, don't wait for the heavens to open. Don't wait for an angel to step on your door saying, here's what you need to do. You're in a financially difficult situation. Maybe God wants you to work for a living. Did you ever consider that? You find yourself in a place where someone's just driving you nuts and you're just not really sure what God would have you to do. Well, what does the Scripture say? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's your marching orders. You know, sometimes I think, to quote an old seminary professor of mine, our biggest problem in trials isn't a lack of spiritual IQ. It's a question of a lack of spiritual I do. We just aren't applying those things we already know. And I'll tell you something that I've learned in the last few years, especially being a Christian. God isn't going to give you any more revelation till you are faithful with the revelation you got. He goes, do what I told you to do. Do those things which constitute faithfulness, which make up for faithfulness. You're in a difficult time in your marriages. What does God tell you to do? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. So you finish doing that, God isn't probably going to give you any more revelation. That's a good place to start, is it not? As a matter of fact, it's a great place to finish. You ever get to the place, guys, where you think you're fully doing that? Well, again, you've got to go back to step one. Women, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's not what I say. That's what the Scripture says. Trust God to get His will done in the family. You disagree with what's going on in your family situation? You're at a place where you've got two different opinions and you just don't think that your husband's seeing things properly? Don't nag him to death. Pray him to life. Bring him before the Lord. Ask God to change his heart. And when you ask God to change his heart, do yourself a favor, ladies. Pray like God was listening. You ever stop to think about that? God hears your prayers. God cares more about what's going on in your relationship than you ever could. But do you understand? Eyes that see, ears that hear, the Lord made them both. And sometimes I think the greatest miracle in the world, at least in my life, are those times where I actually see God's Word and go, oh, I get it. Where I actually hear what God has been trying to get across to me. Although, once I see it and once I hear it, I just kind of hit myself on the forehead and say, wow, I could add a V8. That is so obvious. But sometimes it does take God opening our eyes to see those basic things. Joshua took care of things in a basic way. He took care of things in a common sense kind of way. He wasn't going to become so spiritual that he forgot about the practical and the physical. And so we see him putting together an effective battle plan. Now, notice as well, not only do we see an insight into practical wisdom here, but boy, we see an insight into personal weakness in how this battle shakes out. Take a look at verses 14 through 17 of Joshua chapter 8. It says, now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all of Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Do you understand what made Joshua's strategy work? It wasn't an external set of circumstances that caused the people of Ai to abandon their city, abandon their defenses, and pursue Israel. It was an internal. What did Joshua count on to secure the defeat of the people of Ai? Their pride. Huh. We put these people to flight before, and we've done again. Oh yeah, I heard what they did at Jericho, but I guess those people at Jericho, they just weren't as wonderful warriors as we are. Come on, we beat them before this way, let's do it again. And so they came out and they had the same results. And notice, not a single man was going to stay back in Ai because they all wanted to get in on this great victory. So confident, so cocky, so sure of themselves they were. And you know what? I have found more often than not, when I go through difficult times and extreme trials, when life gets really hard for me, sometimes it's just trouble come looking for me. But other times, truth be told, I've gone looking for trouble. Because I got a little cocky, a little confident in myself. You know, in the book of Proverbs, again, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23, interesting, there's so many in scriptures that apply to this particular area in the book of Proverbs. But Proverbs 29 and verse 23 says this, a man's pride will bring him low, But the humble in spirit will retain honor. You know, if you want to find the easiest way to really get whipsawed in the Christian life, really get set up for Satan's greatest sucker punch, realize that Satan has this 1-2 that he loves to do on believers. The first thing that he loves to do is kind of get you pumped up and proud of yourself. God blesses you in a certain way. God comes through in an amazing and a miraculous sense. Be very careful. Because as soon as that happens, as soon as, say, a lingering trial or a real struggle that's gone on in your life for a long, long time passes by or becomes resolved, you know, God oftentimes works in our lives in what I like to call a supernaturally natural way. I mean, He intervenes, He delivers, but He does it in such a way that if you're not careful, you might say to yourself, well, I really worked that one out well. Well, I was able to deal with that set of circumstances. Gee, you know, I guess I really am kind of getting some wisdom over the years because, man, I really took care of business that time. And it's funny, in the back of your mind, there's the voice of old Slewfoot saying to you, yeah, you are pretty cool, aren't you? Yeah, you know, I mean, someone is as spiritual as you. Boy, you don't even need to pray tomorrow because you are so far advanced in your walk with the Lord, you know. I mean, you can just sort of coast on the afterglow of this for a long time. And there's part of us, our ego, our desire to, you know, buy into the gospel according to Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. That just goes for that. You know, like a trout after some cheese. And it's funny, we get pumped up and we get proud and we get self-sufficient and then boom, comes the other blow. The bottom falls out. Things aren't as cool as you thought. Another problem comes along that makes the previous problem look like nothing. And you know what happens to us then? We end up not exalting ourselves, but we end up so deflated and so condemned, we say to ourselves, oh, I'm such a mess. I'm such a wreck. How could God possibly love someone like me? Oh, I can't come near to God. Look how proud I was and everything. And Satan's going, yeah, 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 you can't come near to God. Don't, whatever you do, don't trust God anymore. You're the one who got yourself into this mess. By golly, God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible doesn't say that, by the way. Ben Franklin said that. Poor Richard's Almanac. So don't quote that as scripture. That is the exact opposite of God's message. The Bible says this, while we were still helpless, while we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God reached out to you and to me. But don't let Satan pump you up. The only reason he's trying to pump you up and make you feel like you're on top of the world is he's got this big stick pin with your name on it. And he loves to watch you kind of go, you know, and around the room when you get deflated. That's exactly what happened to the people of AI. Hot diggity, we're going to go get them, man. We're going to show them not to mess with AI anymore. And then look what happens. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward AI, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush rose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. You ever been in a situation like that? You look over your shoulder, you go, uh-oh, that's exactly where they were. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Oh, no, the city's burning, and uh-oh, these guys don't look scared of us anymore. Then the others came out of the city against them so that they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of the slaying of all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. Very interesting detail in verse 25. Remember the original scouting report on Ai? The people of Israel thought, no problem, little tiny city, we can take it with 3,000 men. They were wrong. There were 12,000 people there to deal with. Isn't it funny how when we see through the eyes of the flesh, we oftentimes don't see reality? Verse 26, for Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he had stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until evening. As soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, very interesting tactics of warfare here. What was it that caused this tremendous victory? Was it Joshua's incredible strategy and planning? Well, partially. But notice what Joshua's role was in all of this. God specifically set Joshua away from the physical action because Joshua was to maintain the spiritual action. Joshua's job in this battle was not to go and find the king of Ai and slit his throat. Joshua was given by God very interesting detail. Stand with your spear directed toward the city. Now, Joshua is one of those, you know, hands-on kind of guys. He's not the kind of guy who would sit back and sort of watch from a distance or from afar. I imagine that was the toughest thing in the world. But what did God call this guy to do? Stand there with your spear toward the city, and I'll take care of the rest. Now, that kind of had to ring a little bit in Joshua's memory bank, because it's remarkably similar to another strategy of war that Joshua was directly involved with about 40 years before all of this. Turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, we see the people of Israel going to war against a very troublesome enemy called Amalek. In verse 9, we read this, "And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it underneath him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now, here you see a very interesting battle strategy indeed. Here you have Moses standing up on a hill. When he lifted his hands to the Lord, the people of Israel prevailed. Well, I don't know if you've ever been in a worship setting where you lift your hands unto the Lord. Hey, it's great for about the first 30 seconds or so, and then they start getting heavy. You kind of go down a little bit like this, and you know, before too long, if you're really into lifting your hands, it's kind of down like this, and even after a while, man, your hands start getting heavy. Isn't it funny? We as human beings, as soon as somebody says, you got to do this, it soon becomes incredibly difficult. I mean, I see people walking back and forth all day long, not thinking twice about it. But you take those same people and you put them on a treadmill in a health club and tell them they have to walk for a half an hour, boy, you know, they start sweating and they start, you know, it's just a big ordeal. Well, in the same way, Moses lifting his hands toward God, and they got heavier and heavier, and when they go down, boy, the battle turned. And so there were two guys, Aaron and Hur. And they lifted up Moses' hands. They even gave him a rock to sit on so his hands would be lifted until the battle was won. You better believe Joshua never forgot about all of that. Because every time things were going well, Joshua would look up at the top of that hill and there's Moses with his hands lifted. And when Amalek was getting the best of him, he'd look over and glance up at the hill and there's, you know, Moses with his hands down. Notice Joshua learned the lesson. God said to Joshua, "You just stand there with your spear towards Ai, and that's what I want you to do." Joshua stood all day long with his spear towards Ai. You know, I think Joshua was a pretty buff dude. He was pretty burly. But I think he took that responsibility very seriously. Very important insight here for us during hard times and trials. Oftentimes, when we go through difficulties, when we go through trials, we think that deliverance is going to come through some physical means. And sometimes we try to put two and two together and say, well, God, I could see you doing this and this and this. And boy, God, I could just see, you know, financially you blessing me by blowing a lottery ticket in through the ceiling and that being the winning number, you know. And then my problem, and we have all these strategies cooked up in our mind. You know what God says? Do what I told you to do. Continue to be faithful. Just do what I told you to do. And what Joshua illustrates for us here is a very important point indeed. You know
that more things are accomplished through simple prayer than this world ever dreams of. More great works of God, more incredible outbursts of people coming to Christ happen because people pray and don't quit. Ah, but that's the operative word. How many of us start to pray and then we lose heart? We start to pray and we say to ourselves, oh, you know, God, you need to come through with this request by this date. And then when God doesn't come through with us for the request in our timing, gosh, you know, I mean, we start to lose heart. I kind of went through that a little bit this week. Because this last month and a half or so, you know, I just been praying and I was praying, Lord, I would just love it if by the end of this year, you would just remove the debt from the church. I'd love that if you would do that. You know, because we could take, you know, the money that we're paying on this note, we could use it in such other ways, you know, and outreach and what have you. And I just started praying. I said, Lord, it'd just be awesome if by the end of this year, you would come through. And, you know, me, you know, I'm kind of like the kid at Christmas, you know, who kind of unfolds the paper a little bit and wants to kind of see beforehand what he's going to get before he gets it. And on Sunday, you know, it was the last offering for the year. I went back to the office and I asked the guys, counting the offering. I said, well, what was the offering like, you know? And I was kind of primed to hear him say, well, it was, you know, X and such over the ordinary. And boy, you know, God, the gates of heaven have opened up. And I said, well, it was about usual, a little above usual. But, you know, I mean, it was a good offering. I went, oh, okay. You know, and I remember praying while I was driving home, going, God, I guess, you know, you've got a different plan, you know, and I guess you're just going to teach us about patience, you know, but I'm going to trust you, you know, no matter what. But I felt a little crestfallen. And then, you know, again, our secretary, Shauna, was opening the mail today, and boom, you know, all this stuff just comes in. It wasn't on my timing. It was on God's timing. And, you know, every one of those checks and all of the resource that came in, they were all dated before the end of the year. So God did answer my prayer. And it was just awesome. But sometimes we give up because we don't think God's playing on our timing. He's not coming through according to our rules. God says, keep praying. Keep trusting me. Prayer is what makes the difference. And that's what Joshua learned in that battle. And that's what God wants us to learn in a battle. And you know, truth be told, and I hate to share this with you because it's so true, sometimes I think that's why God puts us in the battle. So we'll learn that He's the one that makes the difference. And sometimes it's only in the battles, it's only going through the hard times, that we begin to understand that God's promises are true, that we begin to understand that He is a God who is faithful to respond to every good intention He has for our lives. I love what Psalm 119 says about this. Boy, you want to talk about a guy who learned this through the school of hard knocks. It was King David. Psalm 119 and verse 65. David wrote these words, "You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, that is, after I've been afflicted, I keep your word. You're good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." You know, we hate those portions of the word, don't we? But we all know in our hearts they're true. It's those times that are difficult, those times that are hard. We go through them, we hold on to the word, we continue to pray, you come through the other side, you go, yes. Boy, I'll tell you, one of the toughest times I ever went through in my life was given to me by God for one reason, because He wanted the word grace to be more than just a concept in my head. He wanted grace, God's unconditional, unmerited love, to be something in my heart. And it took going through an incredible trial in my life for that word to travel that 18 inches between my head and my heart. And God will do the same thing for you. God did the same thing for Joshua. Why this defeat? Why this stunning victory? To show them that the Lord was good. You ever had one of those things where God just shows you that He's good? Have you ever wondered, wow, how do I say thanks in a moment like this? You know, when God really delivers, saying thank you just seems so inadequate. Well, the people of Israel had a response to the goodness of God that I think can give us a fuller picture of what it means to truly thank God, not just with our lips, but with our life. Look at verse 30. It says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool." Now, this is a very interesting departure because this Mount Ebal is up in northern Israel. The people of Israel have basically won their great victories in central Israel, southeast Israel, as a matter of fact. To walk from where they were up to northern Israel was literally to be invited to be surrounded by their enemies. It seemed like a strategic blunder. So why did Joshua do it? Because Moses told Joshua before he died that the first thing they needed to do when they got into the land was to go up to this place, Mount Ebal, and build this altar to the Lord. So the first thing that Joshua did, guess what? Was walk according to the truth of God. Now that was not only a powerful thing for the people of Israel, but could you imagine how that played with the locals? Here they've heard about these two incredible supernatural victories that the Lord has worked over Jericho and now over Ai. They are sweating bullets about the people of Israel and what they're going to do next. What do these strange outsiders, these invaders into their land, do next? They head to northern Israel, not to conquer more cities, but to worship God. Boy, that spoke volumes about what the priorities of these people were all about. You know, and that had to just really speak to these Gentiles, because these Gentiles were all about the idea of using gods as a way to get what they wanted out of life. You worship the right God, and it's kind of like a cosmic vending machine. You pull the handle, and boom, out comes whatever blessing you were looking for. And it was a cause and effect. You worship the right God, and then you get what you want. And then the next time you got a need for this God, you bring the God out, and you worship that idol, and you get what you want. Here they reverse the equation. God's provided. God's given this incredible victory. And they lay it all on the line. They lay themselves completely vulnerable, completely open to attack for one reason, to show that their hearts were devoted to the Lord. Notice as well, they express their gratitude to God not only in their walk before these Gentiles, but also in their worship. In verse 31, the last part of it says, "And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he, Joshua, wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he was born among them. Half of them were on Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel." Now notice the next thing that's going on. Not only is there this walk of trusting in God before Gentiles, the next thing that these Gentiles are watching is these people are worshiping God. Not only by offering offerings, but also by announcing and declaring God's goodness and His justice on these two hillsides. Now, Ebal and Gerizim are very interesting hills geographically in Israel. Mount Ebal, where the curses would be declared, is a mountain that is almost devoid of vegetation. It almost looks like a mountain now that all the years of fireworks and stuff have burned off any vegetation on it. But Mount Gerizim is a very lush kind of place. It just speaks of life. And so from Mount Ebal, the people would declare the blessings of obeying God. And from Mount Gerizim, I should say, from Mount Gerizim, they would declare the blessings. And from Mount Ebal, they would declare the curses. But all the people of Israel got involved with all of this. All of the people of Israel were involved in declaring the goodness of the Lord. And so in their worship, in their gathering together, in their offerings to God, they honored the Lord. But notice the last way they honored the Lord, in the Word. Verses 34 and 35 says, "And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." Do you understand what Joshua did? He read the first five books of the Old Testament to the people. Now, I know around here, especially about this time, people are saying, "Wow, he's read this chapter to us," and I'm getting a little antsy. Could you imagine? I mean, if we are just getting through Genesis 1 now, I said, well, hang on your hats. We got to go all the way through Deuteronomy here. Me going, oh. But that's exactly what Joshua did. He read the entire Word of God to people. Why? Well, I think Romans 10:17 gives us the answer. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hey, they'd experienced great deliverance and incredible defeat. They'd experienced spiritual face plants, and they had seen faith lift them back up on their feet. You know what they needed? They needed to understand personally where their strength lay. They needed to realize that Ai wasn't going to be the last battle they were going to fight. They needed to have their eyes squarely on God. They needed to realize that He was their strength. He was their sustenance. He was their deliverer. And there was only one way that was going to happen. Only one way they were going to enter into the blessings of the Lord, through hearing the Word. Now, again, the application points here are pretty tremendous. Maybe you're in a place in your life where God has delivered you, where He has answered a prayer. Boy, you know, I'll tell you what, you know, when I found out today that, you know, we had been blessed so financially, Pastor Bo and I just kind of stood there and stared at each other with our mouths wide open. We could hardly believe it. You know, what do you say when something wonderful like this takes place? Well, I'll tell you what you should do. The same things that we see the people of Israel doing. You want to say thank you to God? First thing you need to do, walk before the Lord in your day-to-day life in a way that honors Him. Make your life a thank you card to God. Live your life in such a way that your praise isn't just lip service to the Lord, it's life service. That's an honoring sacrifice to Him. Secondly, if you really want to say thanks to God, worship the Lord. Continue to worship the Lord, not just individually, but like the people of Israel gathering on these two mountainsides and declaring the praises of God. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. But do it all the more as you see that day approach, as Hebrews chapter 10 declares to us. You want to say thank you to God? Be around God's people. And don't be around God's people just for what you can get out of it. Be around God's people for what you can give, how you can share His love with other people. That's a great way to say thank you to God. But most importantly, you really want to say thank you to God? Say thank you to God by being in His Word. You know, I think that when we stand before the Lord someday, the sight that I think brings the most joy to the heart of God, the thing that brings a smile to His face, is when He sees one of His people just at lunchtime or on a break at work or maybe even with a Bible flopped open on the passenger seat in their car while they're waiting for a light, just reads His Word because it's His Word. Because it's what God says to us. When God sees us delighting in the Word and just devouring it, just taking it in, not being ineffectual hearers, but doers of the Word, I think that is probably one of the sweetest and most beautiful sacrifices we can offer to God. So walk before the Lord, worship the Lord together with His people, but mostly be in His Word. And your thanksgiving to God will be so eloquent, it'll rattle heaven. Well, we've talked about what it means to go through the school of hard knocks. Maybe some of you feel like you're in the graduate school of hard knocks. You're getting your PhD now because you've been through it so many times. Take heart. God is in it. God is taking you through these things to teach you lessons. We don't suffer in this life for no purpose or to no reason. But understand this. When you learn the lessons, when we learn to trust God, even when the going gets tough, let me tell you, you want to survive the school of hard knocks, you might want to even take a lesson from a group that will go through more of the hard knocks than perhaps you and I could ever dream of. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we see a description of a group of individuals who will come to Christ during the Great Tribulation period. And in that passage in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, we see exactly how these tribulation saints, going through a trial which would absolutely curl your hair, manage not only to survive but thrive. Revelation 12 and verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come.
For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Oh, may we be people who overcome, because we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, forgiven and made whole by Him. May we be people who overcome by the word of our testimony, not just taking in the goodness of God for ourselves, but sharing it with others. And most importantly, not loving our lives even to the death, realizing that real life is still yet to begin when we see our Lord in heaven. As you can see, we have before us tonight the elements of communion. And communion, again, I think is a really appropriate thing for us to celebrate after talking about the difficulties and struggles and trials that come our way in life. Because as we look at these elements, as you look at the cup that we have here, and as you consider the bread that we will be taking in, what this says, among other things, is that Jesus Christ Himself was willing to go through every single trial, every single difficulty that you and I face. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who is tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. It was the fact that Jesus Christ was a sinless sacrifice that is represented in the bread as unleavened bread. When Jesus broke that bread and said, "This is my body given for you," He was saying it was that sinless life that qualified Him to pay the price for our sins. He didn't die for His own sins, but for ours. As He took the cup after supper and held it up and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," what He was saying was that His sacrifice, perfect and holy, would be the final and ultimate sacrifice that would take away all of our sins. But that sacrifice wasn't made in heaven. That sacrifice wasn't made in some antiseptic, ethereal, otherworldly realm. That sacrifice was made here on earth. Jesus Himself entered into our struggles, entered into our sorrows, entered into our pain, that He might save us and save us to the uttermost. You know, we at Calvary Christian Fellowship practice what's known as open communion. That means that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're more than welcome to join us at this table and celebrate the goodness of the Lord. The fact that He allowed His body to be broken and shed His blood that we might be made right with Him. If you're not a believer in Christ, this is just something for God and His people. This is not a religious ritual or a routine. It's a very intimate act of communion, of worship, of intimacy between God and us. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ, I'd ask you, please don't join us at this table and make a mockery of it. If you'd like to give your life to Jesus Christ, it's a great opportunity for you to do it. Just call on the Lord. Ask Him to come into your heart, forgive your sins, make you the person He wants you to be. And then by taking these elements, what you're saying publicly is, "Yes, Jesus is my Savior too." It's a beautiful thing. Well, the table of communion is going to be open now. Worship team's going to come on up and lead us in a number of songs. And what we do is we just make it available to you when the Lord prompts you to come. You may want to worship the Lord and just focus in on Him, spend some time praying before Him. And then as the Lord prompts you, just come on up and take it back to your seat and worship Him in that way. There's no rush, there's no hurry. With a song left, our worship team will let you know. And if you haven't partaken by then, you'll know that there's one song left and you should probably come on up if you're going to partake. But just wait on the Lord. Allow the goodness of the Lord just to soak into your heart. And allow this sacrifice that we celebrate here tonight to remind you that no matter what trial you go through, you'll never be alone. No matter how difficult life gets, you have a Savior who paid the ultimate price for your sin to make you whole, to make you His. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank You that we have here tonight these elements. And Lord, we thank You for what they represent. Your unconditional, overwhelming commitment to us. The love that You have for us. The goodness and the grace and the mercy that You poured out upon us that knows no measure or limit. You loved us so much, You sent Your Son. And so we come back to that fundamental truth. We stand again on that rock upon which our salvation is founded. Knowing that because You forgive us, we can forgive others. Knowing because You love us, Your love can flow through us.
Thank you, Father, for what this represents. Please, Father, allow us to be cleansed from any resentments, any bitternesses, any grudges we might have against other people, anything that could get in the way of that free flow of your Holy Spirit. And allow us tonight just to celebrate the goodness of you represented in this ultimate sacrifice which you have made. In Jesus' name, amen.